He is risen. Amen. I can't get enough of that. You know, friends, usually you find a church on Easter going straight to the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, if you will, talking about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, as this is the best news the Bible has to offer to all people. But Easter Sunday 2019 at Imprint Church is actually a sermon instead about heaven, and buckle up, just a little about hell, all right? So I hope you're ready for that one. But I have a disclaimer that may disappoint some of you that I've never actually been to heaven or hell. I have been invited to visit one of those places before by someone who wasn't particularly happy with me, but I didn't take them up on that offer. It seems, however, there are plenty of people out there who claim that they have, and the best way to publish a best-selling book is to claim that you've been to heaven or hell personally. You can make lots of money, join the speaker circuit, and have one sermon that you preach forever and ever, and you get really good at that one sermon. Now, some of you may not like what I'm about to say, but I don't believe that God intends for us to learn about heaven from people who claim to have gone there, no matter how long they were flatlined or how their life was changed because of it. Friends, we're supposed to learn all things about God and the Christian life and heaven and hell from the Word of God, from the Bible, the things that are written in this book. And you might say to me, Larson, are you telling me that all those people's stories are not true? Like, look, I'm not in a position to tell you that or not. In fact, I would spend time with anyone who told me that they'd had an experience like that because I'd want to hear what they experienced. But I'm telling you that I think all you need to know about those subjects you find in here. However, you might also be surprised to know that we actually do not learn a ton about either place, at least the details, like the temperature or the furniture or things like that about heaven or hell in the Bible. But I would say we would learn enough. And I'd be the first to admit that preachers have made an art form about preaching about heaven and hell. And if you didn't know much about the Bible, you might think that there's a book in the Bible entitled the chapter Hell and another one entitled Heaven. It's a big book after all. And so you might think if you don't know much about the Bible, there's books in there about that. But friends, there is not. We actually understand what we know about heaven and hell through various places in the Bible, and it helps us understand a little bit about what we know about resurrection life and what we celebrate on Easter Sunday on the resurrection bodies and the new heavens and new earth that are going to be given to those who are in Christ. Now, that's why we're talking about this today, because this day we celebrate one of the most amazing miracles of all time, that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and he offers us that same resurrection, every single person in here. And so you might ask questions about that. If you've heard that before, or you've been to church, you heard some preacher talk about that, you might say, well, what if Jesus came back to life, where is he now? And if we're also going to experience this resurrection after death, what happens to each one of us? Now, if you're new in church this morning, and I would say to this, just I'm so glad you're here, but let me tell you this. I bet you've been as frustrated as I have about preachers who have kind of made the living on preaching about the fires of hell. And I'm not the only one in that way. Methodist pastor, author, and dean of Duke Chapel, and professor of Christian ministry, the longest title ever, Will Willimon, who actually has more degrees than Fahrenheit, by the way, tells of going to that funeral that many of us have been to, where the death of the person is used as a dull tool to scare a decision into the attendees of the funeral. Ugh, right? Willimon describes this funeral that he and his wife attended, and he says this. The preacher pounded on the pulpit and looked over the casket. He said, "It's too late for Joe. He might have wanted to get his life together. He might have wanted to spend more time with his family. He might have wanted to do all of those things, but he's dead now. It's too late for him, but it's not too late for you. There is still time for you. You can decide. You're still alive. Today is your day of decision." And then this preacher told of how a Greyhound bus had run into a funeral procession once on the way to the seminary. And he said, that could happen to you today. So you should decide. Today is the day to get your life together. Too late for old Joe, but it's not too late for you. Willimon shares his reaction to this. He says, "I was so angry at that preacher. On the way home, I told my wife, have you ever seen anything as manipulative and insensitive to that poor family? I found it disgusting." And she said, "Yeah, I've never heard anything like that. It was manipulative, it was disgusting, it was insensitive. Worst of all, it was also true." Oh man, I've felt this before. Like when I've gone down to Safeco Field, watch the Mariners or watch the Seahawks play, and I see people outside with those signs that say maybe true things, even things like scripture that I might agree with. Scripture like, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I'm like, yikes, that is brutal. And I look at that sign and I get a little angry like Will Willimon does. Why do I not like this? And why do I not think the preachers are doing a good job telling you about the Bible and the God of the Bible? Got a couple reasons why. First, because they're not telling you the whole story. You got to have the good news with the bad news. You can't just have the bad news. Secondly, because they're trying to use fear to manipulate you into a decision or a response. Now, mind you, fear can sometimes be a good motivator for us. It keeps many of us from doing stupid things or getting hurt at times. But whenever you felt like someone is being manipulative, insensitive, fear-mongering, or angry, as Willimon's wife characterized a funeral sermon that the two of them had gone to, my guess is that you've actually checked out. My guess is that you decided not to listen to what the person is saying, even if it's still true. And this, unfortunately, I think, describes many of us in here today. I looked up on the internet this week to find out some details about people and how they view the afterlife, since that's what we're going to talk about today, and what they think about heaven, what they think about hell. On one hand, it seems like nearly every American believes in heaven and an afterlife. In fact, a recent Newsweek poll that I found said that 77% of Americans believe in heaven. Moreover, 76% of people believe they're going there. That's three quarters of us in here. Sorry about the other quarter. I don't know what's going on with you, but you know, three quarters of us believe there's a heaven, and we believe we're going there. On the other hand, these same people think that religion is actually based on fear, power, control, and or that God should be blamed for much of what's going on for the world's problems. Now, this last part is a little bit ridiculous to me because people aren't willing to thank God for good things, but they certainly blame him for the bad things. But the first part about religion and fear and all of those things concerns me as a pastor and as a preacher and just simply as a Christian. Why? Because what if the message has been confused for the medium of the message? What if you've missed the message because you've only heard flawed individuals telling you the story? Some of us in here, even today, have been hurt by the church. Some of us have been hurt by a pastor or a well-intentioned friend that hasn't given us the full story. As Marshall McLuhan coined years ago, the medium is the message, which means that we don't actually hear the message because sometimes the way it's portrayed is too much for us to get what's actually being said. My hope today is to fix that. For example, my wife and I were having a serious conversation a while ago. Okay, we were fighting about something that she was clearly wrong about, of course, you know. I can't even remember today what it was about, but we were sort of concluding our tiff, or we made our apologies, or she apologized to me, of course, you know, because I was right. I'm kidding, of course, you know that, right? And we were in that awkward, what do we do now stage that we've had this moment that we've tried to fix our relationship. And I said, man, everything's fine, we're okay. And she finally looked at me and she said, I know you said everything's fine and we've solved this, but I know you're not fine because you won't look me in the eye and you won't touch me. My wife's love language is touch. She wants me to hug her or hold her hand or something at the end of these things. And you know what's weird? She was right. I was still a little bit stewing about the thing that was going on that clearly she was wrong about and not just me. See, I said all was well, but the message she received was my body language and my expression, the median of the message. Friends, can it be possible this happens with the Christian view of the afterlife? You've confused what the Bible says with the person who has said it, and it's caused you to put up doors and gates to understanding what the Bible actually says. I believe, friends, in here today that the Bible is true, but I don't want to use any kind of fear tactics to coerce you into deciding something or to make you feel like I'm trying to control you. That's never been the goal of Imprint Church. The goal of Imprint Church has been for you to come and discover what the Bible says and try to understand it and ask yourself, do you believe in the story of Jesus? Do you believe in the cross that he was crucified for us, for our sins, that he was risen again unto new life? And I want you to explore it yourself. And I would hope that I would get out of the way today as the medium of the message and to help you discover what the scripture says. With that said, let's turn to the scariest book of the entire Bible that we learn a little bit about heaven and hell about in Revelation towards the very end in chapter 21 and see what the Bible has to say about heaven and hell. In fact, we've already read part of it. I chose that sign down at Safeco Field for a purpose because it's what we're actually talking about today. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, we get a vision of what resurrection life is really like and the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. And we read here in Revelation 21, verse 1 and following, it says this. Then I, who John the writer, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Oh man, there are some great verses here, and one that is somewhat jarring. You read this, you're like, oh my gosh, does it actually overshadow the entire story of the new heavens and new earth? Because I love verses 6 and 7. Or another translation says, To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of water of life. And all who are victorious will inherit all these blessings. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. You see that in the New Living Translation. The word for thirsty or victorious, as it's written here in the New Living Translation, is a word that means a strong desire to attain a goal or a strong desire to gain something, in this context, to drink even. In other words, it's the one who desires deeply eternal life can inherit these things that we read about in verses 1 through 7. And although there is certain judgment in these verses, which we'll talk about in just momentarily here, the bulk of the description of the afterlife that we just read is of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and God dwelling with the people in a place where there's no more pain, no more death, no more crying, no more suffering, and the invitation to the thirsty to drink from this well of life without payment. And I think this sounds awesome. This is resurrection life offered to all of us today. But as you read this, I want you to note a couple things about this morning. Things that I think you can see in your own way of contemplating this verse and understanding what it actually says. And that's this. Number one, when you think of heaven, I want you to think of the word new. That's what I want you to think of when you think of heaven. Maybe not just the word, but the idea of newness is what I want you to think of when you think of heaven. New is a common word in the Bible, and it's almost used 50 times in the New Testament to describe some pretty amazing things. For example, a new teaching that Jesus is giving, a new kingdom that Jesus talks about, the new covenant that we celebrate when we receive communion together as a church, a new command to love one another. People, if they are in Christ, they are new creations, is what the Bible says, that we are to put on a new self and that we sing a new song as we just sang in that Revelation song a few minutes ago. Here's what I found this week as I thought about all these versions and all these places where it talks about new or newness. Almost all of them are based on the work of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and his resurrection. That Christ's death and his resurrection means for us newness. His defeat of death and his subsequent resurrection brings to us something completely amazing that we have not experienced before. And when he gives people the gift of heaven, we can be grateful for the newness that we can receive. Friends, we love new stuff. I do. I can tell you that. I found that I love new stuff. I just don't like paying for it. Are you with me on that? Like, for example, since it's spring, I found that after several years of owning the same lawnmower, my lawnmower is now on its last leg. I want a new one, but I don't want to pay for it. I went into the big box store. I went to McClendon's down here and looked for lawnmowers. I even tried to fix some of the pieces that I tried to find online. My lawnmower's not made anymore. All the things that you can imagine here are crisis. And I wandered into Home Depot, and I noticed something amazing. I was like, dude, they make battery-powered lawnmowers now. It's like, that thing's amazing, you know, and I can't imagine what that's like. You know, I'd love to have a battery. I can be green because I live in Seattle and no one will judge me, especially my neighbors. You know, they'll be like, that guy must really care for the environment. That's right, I do. I got me a green lawnmower, you know. I'm out there with that whole thing. And I was thinking to myself, I should buy that new lawnmower until I looked at the price tag. I was like, they don't want to sell those to anyone, actually. Those things are expensive, man. It blew my mind. I wanted the new thing, but I didn't want to pay for it. This reminds me of heaven. Why? We want the new thing, and heaven has told to us that we don't have to pay for it. We don't have to pay for it. We can come. Anyone who wants to drink from the water of life can take and drink without payment. We get new. We don't have to pay. You might say to me, why would you focus on this newness? What is all this newness about, and why would the New Testament talk about newness so much? Well, friends, it's hard to preach on Revelation on Easter Sunday, as I know some of you have only been here a couple times. Maybe you're new this morning, and I know many of you don't regularly go to church. So here's the thing. You have to know something about Revelation. It's all the way at the end of the story. A lot has happened to get here, and that's why newness needs to occur. You see, if the Bible is a four-part play, and it kind of is, you can view this as Act 4 of the four-part play. If Act 1 is creation, which is Genesis 1 and 2, Act 2 becomes the fall, which is Genesis 3 through Malachi, and you can mix these categories up a little bit depending on where you're reading in the scriptures. Act 3 is redemption, which is Matthew through John, the work of Christ, his life and his death, and the beginning of his resurrection. But Act 4 is the restoration, where Acts are revelation. Or even in Acts, we get a story, the beginning of restoration, which is the church meeting together. We get a foretaste of heaven as we gather, because Christ is among us, the Bible says, symbolically, like it says in Revelation, where he walks amongst the golden lampstands. That's like us here at Imprint Church. We get a taste of restoration now, but we get more in the future. We're learning in Revelation, we're in part 4 of the story, the restoration part. We learn all the way back in Act 1 in creation, in Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But here's something amazing. In Revelation 21:1, at the very end, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because we know that the creation in Genesis 1:1 up till now is broken and ruined by the fall. Sin entered the world with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 when they chose to eat the fruit that God told them not to, and now continues to reign in the world every time each one of us chooses to follow our own way and not follow in the way that God has told us to. The Bible says this, in that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us are part of the fall of mankind, of humankind. But that's why Jesus came into the world during the redemption act. He came to die on a cross for our sins. And he was resurrected from the dead to start the restoration part of the story. And if it wasn't for Jesus' death and resurrection, there would be no newness. There'd be no redemption. There'd be no restoration. Friends, the amazing part of Revelation 21 is the Bible does not so much end with the end of the world. It ends with the beginning of a new world. A new world that was created for you and for me. This new world, this new thing is for us. We're told that the old world will pass away. Why will it pass away? Because our sin has subjected the world to decay, disorder, suffering, and death, toil and weariness, sickness and pain. That's the world we live in, is it not? Every day you can proclaim and know that there is brokenness in the world. From this morning when I read of a bomb that went off in Sri Lanka that killed people who were worshiping on Easter Sunday. That's brokenness in the world. To every time you yourself chooses to lie, to steal, to do something selfish, we know that selfishness and wickedness and sin has ruled the world. The Bible says, Paul, the Apostle Paul says, creation groans, longing to be swept up into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty of the children of God. The newness, the glorious freedom. We're here in the opening of verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 21 is when that day of glorious liberty is given to us and shown to us. I mean, the children of God experience the dawning of a new creation, and John shows us what it's like. In verses 4 and 5, he tells us a little more about it. The Lord will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more, neither shall there be no mourning or crying or pain, for those former things have passed. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. Newness. That's what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. That's why Jesus was resurrected from the dead. the old life that we now know, a life of loss and grief, of heartache and pain, a life of toil where death intrudes everything, will one day forever be finished. God himself will dry our tears, as it were, with his own finger, and he will heal all our wounds and make everything new. This is the hope of Scripture. Mankind's sin brought disorder, but God wants to restore order. Mankind's sin brought tears. God's desire is to wipe away all the tears. Mankind's sin brought death. The resurrection of Christ removes death. It is the death of death. Mankind's sin brought sorrow. God takes away all sorrow. Mankind's sin brought pain. God takes away all pain. Mankind's sin separated humanity from God, but God wants to make his eternal dwelling place with a new and redeemed humanity. And this is for all of us. The offer is there. This new creation is also a gift to you and me. Did you catch in John's description of this vision in verse 2 where he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband? You see, the amazing thing about this is heaven is not the product of the fruit of your efforts to climb up to God. It is not because of your best effort. It comes down from heaven to God. It's not your ascent to him. There is no way to get to heaven by your own efforts. It is a gift of God. Understand this, friends. The story of redemption in the Bible is not about as much about where we're going or what we're doing, but more about God coming down and what he has done. That's the story of Easter. That's the hope of Easter. It's what I yell and pound the pulpit about for you this morning to tell you, have you not heard? Do you not know this newness that's offered to you? The God who saved us by the grace of Jesus Christ will dwell among us. This is a present reality, as I said, for the church each week. But there is a day when we're finding all will be made new, and we get to taste it one day together. You might still wonder, well, that's cool, but you haven't really told me what it's like. You know, I'm still wondering what my experience will be like there. I'm trying to figure out what I will do when I'm in heaven and all of those things. You know, there's a few descriptions in the Bible and the Scripture about that, and you should definitely come next week to hear more about those. We're going to talk about that next week as we jump into Revelation 22 and the things that we are called to do in the new kingdom. So you have to come for that. But I want you to remember one thing. If indeed the word you think of when you think of heaven is new, I want you to also think about that new creation, one day there will be joy invincible. I fully stole this from Switchfoot about a week and a half ago when I went to their concert. Joy invincible. What a great phrase. Have you thought of this before? Joy invincible. Death, friends, is awful. There's no sugarcoating this. The Bible reminds us that death comes to us all. As it says in Hebrews 9, it's appointed for all mortals to die. And we've all experienced death here. But the good news of Christ is that death is not the end of the story. The good news is that one day in the new heaven and new earth, God will wipe away those tears from our eyes and your joy will be invincible. Part of joy invincible is the great reminder that we can experience as part of God's good design, the dwelling of place of God with man, and they will be his people together and God will be with them, is that we're going to be reunited with our loved ones who have died in Jesus. One of the most exciting things that I think of when I think of the new heavens and new earth is the fact that we're invited to do this as a family, that we get to experience this life everlasting, joy invincible with people in our lives who have gone to be with the Lord, who have known the Lord, and we get to spend eternity with them. One of God's purposes in salvation is to create an eternal family where we never experience the heartache and never have to say goodbye to those loved ones ever again. Friends, think about this. Parents, if you've lost a child to an accident, you're reunited with that child one day. The spouse that was taken away because of cancer that you love dearly, joy will be invincible. You will be with that person forever. The lost children from your miscarriages that you've experienced out here, joy invincible, that will be an eternal dwelling place with humanity, with each other, and with God. When Jesus says he wipes the tears away from our eyes, I sometimes wonder, does that mean we don't remember anything on earth? All the pain, all the heartache, all the sin, all the sorrows? And I don't think so. I think it means something different. I think joy invincible means that he somehow miraculously transforms our pain into joy. And that's part of the work of new creation. J.R.R. Tolkien says it best, the author of The Lord of the Rings, uses one of the best phrases when I think about this. He says, all the sad things on earth will come untrue. It doesn't mean that we forget about them altogether, but the bad effects that they have in our lives turn into good effects. That God takes the painful things with devastating effects and reweaves them for us for his good purposes. And that is joy invincible. Even more, the dwelling place of God is with man, that he will dwell with us and we'll be his people. This picture of a bride and husband, that love and delight, that we don't know how to contain it, the fact that we have this relationship with God. It's joy invincible, newness. That's something you haven't experienced before on this earth. That's why it's new, and that's what God has offered us through the person and work of Christ by his death and resurrection. And how do you get in on this, I wonder? What do you do? Well, this is the cool part. For you this morning, remember the verse in verse 6 where it says, to the thirsty I will give from the springs of water of life without payment. That whole thing about being free, but I don't want to pay for it. I want to get the new thing, but I don't want to pay for it. Your qualification for receiving eternal life is simply this. You thirst for it. You desire it. You want this. If what I'm saying to you today, you say, I do want that, you're qualified to get there. There's another step in this, of course, and I'll tell you about that, because the second thing I want you to think about heaven is when you think of heaven, I want you to think that anyone is invited. Anyone's invited. So when you think of heaven, think of the word new, but then secondly, think that anyone is invited. Hear me here. The Bible is not trying to build an us versus them mentality. It wants us to think us. If anyone wants to be part of this new creation, that offer is available for all of us. Maybe one of the reasons we don't find preachers compelling who are proclaiming judgment and hellfire and damnation is it seems that they're on one team and you're on the other, and you'd never want to be on that person's team, and you don't understand the offer even to get there in the first place. It's kind of like this. If you're a Seahawks fan in here this morning, like I am, you take it personally when someone's either a Patriots fan or a Rams fan. Is that not right? We just never see eye to eye. But if I meet another Hawks fan, some other part of the United States, I say to them, go Hawks, because that's what our quarterback, who just signed a long-term deal, told us to do, and I'm going to do it wherever I go, right? But I don't like the guy who's wearing the Tom Brady jersey, and I just say, go Deflatriots, ha, 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 you know? Why? Because we're on different teams here. Don't think of heaven that way. It's us versus them. Think of it as an open invitation to all who are thirsty. Heaven is an open invitation to be part of new creation that God is preparing for us. Jesus' own words in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. It's that new. Who is this? Who is it available to? Whoever, Jesus says. What does that mean in Greek? Whoever. All of us who receive that. That's what I pound the pulpit about this morning. Now, as much as I want to, I can't end this message talking only about heaven, because John includes in this final vision a glimpse of the other destination as well, hell, and we would ignore it to our peril. Remember verse 8 where it talks about the lake of fire and the second death? If you're new here this morning, it might have been all you've been able to think about for the last few minutes. We have to understand that this is a true part of the Bible as well, but we can handle it well. We can do a good job with thinking about why it's there. I want to think of the words of Charles Spurgeon about this verse. It was explaining in a sermon once about this verse that he said to his congregation, "These are such weighty things here, such that when I dwell upon them, I feel far more inclined to sit down and weep with you than to stand up and speak to you." And I feel that when I read this verse. I feel more inclined to weep about these verses because I don't want anyone to experience what it says here in verse 8. I want all of us to experience the hope and promises of verses 1 through 7. But remember, 3/4 of us in here believe that heaven is our destination. We believe in somehow that we'll go there unless we mess up. But here's the crazy thing. The Bible points in a different direction. The Bible tells us we have to desire it. The Bible says it's part of us to say, I want that. I want to receive that. A famous commentary, Warren Wiersbe, says this. A sentimental kind of humanistic religion will not face the reality of hell, but teaches a God who loves everyone into heaven and that no one goes to hell. But hell is actually a witness to man's responsibility. The fact that he is not a robot or a helpless victim, but a creature who's able to make choices. God does not send people to hell. They send themselves by rejecting the Savior's offer. Hell is also a witness to the awfulness of sin. If we once saw sin as God sees it, then we would certainly understand why such a place as hell even exists in the first place. See, there's this reminder for us that there is brokenness and evil in the world. And one day we have a Savior who's going to do away with all of it because we need joy invincible. A new creation cannot have sin, death, and decay if it's supposed to be as amazing as we just saw described in Revelation. If sin and death still existed in the new creation, it wouldn't be amazing. It wouldn't be joy invincible. There would still be brokenness. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. He wants to remind us he has to get rid of sin and death. Revelation 21:8 shows us that all things connected with death will be destroyed. All of those descriptions, everything you see there will be destroyed in the new creation. This is because before God can usher in his new heaven and new earth, he must deal with sin forever. This is why we get that list in verse 8 and the reminder that we have a responsibility to choose that joy invincible as well. God does not want sin in his new creation. As my friend Joshua Ryan Butler says, quote, "If God let us into heaven with sin, we'd unleash the destructive powers of hell there as well. Heaven would soon be filled with rape, pride, violence, dishonesty, treachery, and cruelty." That's why it's there, because God's going to do away with it, because he wants new creation and newness and this joy invincible. But death, sin, decay, the old ways has to pass away. I even notice on here the breadth of people who are described as going to hell. Like, we all think we're going to heaven, but there's a pretty exhaustive description here, if you got to be honest. It includes the ones you'd expect, like the murderers and stuff. Like, of course, they're going to hell. But it includes a lot of people who would be found right here in this building and right here on the stage as well. Because it says that there's things like cowardly people, faithless people, idolaters, and liars. Do you understand this is all of us? Every single person in here is guilty of sin. There's not one of us who cannot be found on this list at some point, which means that every one of us by default is not headed to heaven. We have a different destination in mind. And this is where it gets real and you go back to those preachers again. Where you go, is this where you start pounding the pulpit, Pastor? Is that what you're going to do right now? No, I weep with you. I weep with you. I don't want anyone to experience the fires of hell. I don't want anyone to experience the death that could be eternal. I want the life everlasting that you can all experience today. Friends, I believe that God didn't create hell for us. He created us for heaven. But with the rebellion of the human race in which we're all participating, if we do not thirst for the new creation, we have a destination in mind already. But here is the greatest news once again that I'll close with. Jesus Christ makes people new creations that are able to fit in the new creation. That's the point of Christ's death and resurrection, to make us new creation, to take away that sin in our lives. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone, who? Yeah, you're getting it. Anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How do you become new? You receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning. You say, I want that. And what he does in response to that is he makes you heaven ready. He makes you new creation ready. He prepares your heart for that so that you can go and be a part of new creation and not taking the sin and brokenness into the world, into the new world, the new heavens, the new earth. This is joy invincible. I can't imagine this offer anything better in the world. I can't imagine. Let me just invite you to try to think of something better than what this passage offers you this morning. I don't think you can come up with anything superior to this. A new city, the presence of God, comfort from all sorrow, protection from any future pain, and a world without sin because sin has been dealt with finally. That's what's in store for us. That's why Jesus resurrected from the dead, to offer that to all of us. But you have to desire it. That's your calling today. Friends, this morning we get a chance where the band's going to come back up and we're going to sing some songs. And as we do that this morning, I want to give you a chance to process and think about these things. Again, as one sinner to another, not as the guy pounding on the pulpit, but as the guy saying, there is new life offered to you this morning. Will you receive it by faith? Will you trust in Jesus as the one who died on the cross in your place, the one who resurrected unto new life? And will you expect and hope for the new creation that he wants to give to each one of us? Our response will be a little different today. There's no communion or giving right now. You can give afterwards. There's baskets in the back. If you've come prepared to give, you're a guest. You don't need to give anything. That's not why you're here. It's part of worship as a person who loves Jesus and is following Jesus. We do that. But I want you to sing this morning. Remember Peter, at the very beginning of this whole thing, where he wondered in amazement, ran back to his home, just completely excited about the resurrection of Jesus. This is what you get to do this morning as well, to be so grateful for what Christ has done. So as the band comes up, we're going to sing these songs. You can be right in your seats. Just sit there and sing if you want to. If you need prayer for anything, with people who have tags on, they'd be happy to pray for you. And if you need to ask more questions about this, and I guarantee I haven't explained everything about the newness of life that Christ offers. And if you have any questions, you can talk to one of us afterwards as well at the guest welcome table. And we'd be happy to answer any questions you have about Christianity, or simply just keep coming back. Be back again to hear more about what this life is that God offers us through Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, let's worship together, let's sing, and let's respond to God for what he's done for us in Christ. Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful this morning that we can come before you and find that you have offered us a life that is unimaginable. And Lord, I think when we think of this passage in Revelation, we don't have a whole lot of description about what life is exactly going to be like, but we certainly know joy invincible is a big part of it, and that's enough, Lord. When we think about our own lives and the brokenness that we experience, is, Lord, that stuff can be done away with in the new heavens and new earth, and that we today can receive that by thirsting for it. So would you help us today to do that by your Spirit, Lord? I pray that you'd speak to us and help us thirst for this great new life that you're offering us. And as we worship, Lord, we turn to you in faith, believing in you and worshiping you, because that is our response to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.